Galatians chapter 2 as we continue our study in this book. If you remember our context here, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is making the case to the Galatian churches, which he started, that false teachers have come to them and were teaching a false gospel, and he was concerned for their souls, because it looked like some of the Galatians were listening to the false teachers. The Galatian churches were made up both of Jews and Gentiles, people who were circumcised under the law of Moses and observed the food laws, and of Gentiles straight from the Greek culture who had been saved. And these people were thrown together into one group and commanded by Christ, love one another as I have loved you, which was a huge task. Something had to be at work in order to break down the walls of difference between them and bring them together as one people in Christ. And Paul, in this context, is seeing false teachers come from Jerusalem, from the church which James, the Lord's brother, was the leader of. And even though James himself did not believe their false teachings, they claimed authority. And they were confusing the Galatian Christians about the gospel of Christ, that God does not save us on the basis of righteousness which he infuses into us, nor on the basis of the righteousness that we accomplish for him, but that God saves us on the basis of faith alone in the perfect righteousness of Christ on our behalf that makes us acceptable to God. Even Peter got off track and began to withdraw from the Gentiles with whom he had been eating before. Now he was eating only with the Jews and the kosher foods that they agreed upon. And he was beginning to make an effect on the church at Antioch, which he had come down to visit, so that even the church at Antioch was beginning to be divided over these customs, over these differences between Jew and Gentile. Paul looked on it as a compromise of the gospel of Christ, that anything that divides the body of Christ on an unbiblical truth attacks the gospel itself. And so he affirmed his authority to teach the Galatians of what to do in this situation. So let's begin reading at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and this is Paul's sermon, directed toward Peter, but in the presence of the whole church, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, Peter and Paul. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for preserving the scriptures, the words of the inspired apostles, for us to sit here at our leisure in air conditioning in a free land and read. I pray that you'd help us not to take it for granted, that you have preserved your word for us to teach us the truth about ourselves, the truth about Christ, the truth about life, the truth about living. So help us this morning to understand what the Apostle Paul is so concerned about and what he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish you could have been with us in Santa Teresa, New Mexico, in Juarez this week. It really was a wonderful week. And as I told you earlier, I just feel like it is very worthwhile. The church at Santa Teresa, where Dave Hendricks is pastor, is a small, struggling work. And they look upon the time that we spend with them each week, each year, to be an encouraging time to them. And it's worth it just in that, to encourage them to press on and build a sound church in that area. So I hope maybe some of you can come next year that did not. And also to see the way everyone worked together was very encouraging. I preached on knowing Christ personally because I feel like at times many Christians who believe in the truth of the gospel are a bit confused in how to experience Christ in the gospel, how to live by faith each day, how to commune with him personally, to know what he is like, to know what it means to believe in him and to live by faith in him. And so I tried to talk to them about how he is the gospel himself. He is the revelation of God to man. You can't know anything about God unless you go to the face of Jesus Christ and hear his words. You may have some vague notions from nature and what you've heard from others, but to meet God, you have to go to Christ. That's where man and God meet. So he is the gospel, and he is our life. And also, I wanted us to see how he dealt with a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman who was ungodly, how kind and patient he was with her, how he spoke to her, how he spent time with her, and to understand that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has time for sinners. We saw how he washed the feet of proud disciples who were too arrogant to admit their own faults. How they stood around talking about how, which one was the best, which one was the most important in the kingdom of God that Christ was building. Too busy to notice each other's feet dirty. Too busy to notice that Christ's feet were dirty from walking those hills. And so he got a basin, and he filled it with water and wrapped himself with a towel, and he began to kneel down on the floor and wash the feet of these disciples. He was like that then, and he's like that now. He is kind and caring. He notices. And he is so humble, he's willing to use whatever resources he has to bless his people, and he still does, and he still will. And then we saw how he enjoyed the fellowship of his people on the beach after his resurrection, how he took the time to cook breakfast for his disciples, that he delighted to talk with them, and he took time to get with Peter, who had denied him three times, and restore him three times, and call him now restored and forgiven to teach his sheep. So forgiving, so merciful, so concerned, and now ascended on heaven to heaven on high, glorified, sending his personal spirit into the world, into the hearts and minds of every believer, to be with us and in us and to help us, he is the same with every single one. He has time. He makes time. He gives attention. He gave his blood. He covered us with his righteousness. And he is now conforming us to his image. We need to believe the things that are true in order to experience them. And as we look into the scriptures and understand him and what he has done for us, God the Holy Spirit applies these truths to our minds and to our hearts. And we grow. We grow in grace and understanding God's mercies to us, and we grow into the image of Christ. We're transformed. Now, Paul was concerned that this great gospel I've just described was going backwards in Galatia, because these men had come down to teach there's something you can do to make yourself right with God, that it is not all of grace, that it is a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ plus. And in this case, it was plus the law of Moses and the act of circumcision that came from Abraham, that you had to eat according to the right food laws, and you had to be circumcised to become a child of Abraham. And Paul considered this to be blasphemy, and he pronounced anathema on the false teachers, because to rob the Galatians of grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, was to destroy their souls. And not only to destroy their souls eternally, but to rob them of any kind of present Christian living. For if we depend upon one thing in terms of our acceptance before God, we turn away completely from Christ. We must understand this in order to not only be saved, to be justified and accepted by God through Christ alone, but also in the way we live each day. Now, in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21, Paul is correcting Peter's error in public because it was about to split the church. But not just split the church, it was about to rob both Jew and Gentile of true comfort in Christ, and that everything he had been teaching them about the grace of God and the perfections of Christ and faith alone in Christ was about to be undermined. Now, last time in verses 14 through 16, we saw that Paul rebuked Peter and reminded him of the way of justification. He said, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And that's just language that was used in that day. The Jews called all Gentiles sinners. It didn't mean they were without sin, but they looked upon them as greater sinners than they were. And Paul told Peter in verse 16 that whether you're Jew or Gentile, you come to God as a sinner, as one who deserves the full wrath of God because you have broken his laws, the Ten Commandments and more, both in the way you think and what you feel and what you've chosen to do. And as a result, no one can stand before God accepted and forgiven and declared righteous unless there is a perfect atonement for the violations of God's law. And since we cannot atone for ourselves, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish according to the law, but have eternal life. And so in verse 16, he clarifies that it is not by any work at all that we are accepted, forgiven, and adopted as children. And in verse 17 and 18, he deals with Peter directly and says, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." In other words, if Jews have to be taught that they are sinners like Gentiles, that doesn't mean Christ is the minister of sin or increases sin. But Paul is saying to Peter here, you cannot go back to works because you are a sinner. You are a transgressor if you violate grace and go back to self-righteousness. Pride in the Christian is the greatest evil. When we think that we are righteous or that we are better than another or deserve more from God than we're getting, it shows that we've traded in the gospel. When we think that we can do something and feel closer to God or be closer to God because we had a better devotional or a better prayer or heard a better sermon, it's depending upon what man does instead of what Christ has done. Every day we have to be humbled at the foot of the cross and realize that the only reason God hears the prayer of any believer is because Christ has loved them and died for them and has pledged to them his faithfulness to bring them safely to the eternal kingdom. But I come now to verses 19 and 20, and what I want to do this morning is really give an overview of these two verses. Because I want you to notice something in verse 18. Paul uses first person. He's been using third person. We, Peter, we are Jews. We know this, we know that. Now he says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And now he goes to his personal testimony in verses 19 through 20. And what I said last week was, at the end of the sermon, this phrase, I have been crucified with Christ in verse 20. Do you know what that means? Well, there are a lot of difference of opinions about it. But you can't understand it unless you go back to verse 19. So first of all, this morning, I want us to look at verse 19. This is the main principle Paul is trying to remind Peter about. This is deep theology this morning. It is about the law and the gospel in all of Scripture, God's whole plan from beginning to end. It's about him creating Adam in his image and giving him a law that if he kept, he would have blessed himself and the generations forever. But if he broke, he would bring death and the curse upon all men. And we know what happened. Adam broke the law. And since then, no man has been justified by obedience. We are all sinners. But also, in that garden, God announced that a son of Eve would be born, that he would destroy Satan and Satan's seed upon the earth, and that there would be a seed from him, and that he would be an individual, a child of Eve down the road who would destroy Satan himself. And along the way, he himself would be bruised in the heel. It's an announcement of the gospel before Christ came. And so the law and the gospel, works and grace, have been proclaimed before the foundation of the world. And it overrides every theology of Scripture as the way God relates to us and how we can be restored to God. So in verse 19, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." And what Paul is doing here is saying to Peter and reminding him that through the law of God, we die. Those who are trying to keep the law of God, trying to obey God's commandments, to be accepted by God, are actually coming under greater judgment than ever. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this morning. And Romans 6 and 7 are parallel chapters to read along with Galatians 2 here. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this very thing, that through the law I died to the law. And what he means by this is in verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." God gave a law to Adam, which he broke. He immediately brought forth that law, that same law, to be perfect before God, to use it to reveal to us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. And then he announced that law in clear terms on Mount Sinai in the covenant of Moses. And that law of the Ten Commandments has been set forth in all of Scripture to show us how righteous God is and what he requires of us to be accepted by him. A perfect obedience to a perfect law, a perfect worship, a perfect love to God and man. And any fault or failure, as Adam did, results in an even greater condemnation. Now, Paul thought he kept the law as a Gentile, as a Jew. And he says in Philippians 3 that none could surpass him, that he exceeded them all. And I take it from that he meant he was on his way to becoming perhaps the lead teacher in Judaism. But notice what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" That's the 10th commandment of the 10. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. This is that necessary work of God when he brings a sinner to salvation. We by nature are sinners, as Paul said. We by nature have broken God's law and are under condemnation and judgment. If we die before we find a Savior, we shall stand before God and he shall use his law and show us every thought, word, and deed that broke his law and deserves his wrath. You might say, well, that's going to take a long time. Eternity's a long time. God has all the time in the world. And he is a God who is so good and who has called us to love him with all our hearts and to love our neighbors, ourselves, that he is going to make sure that every sin is brought to account by his law. And when Paul came to realize by the work of God's Spirit within his conscience that had been dead, that for all of his self-righteousness on the outside, that on the inside he was filled with envy and jealousy and anger when others prospered better than he did or others got the attention that he was not getting, when he became covetous of what he did not have, when he was not getting the respect that he thought he deserved, God's Holy Spirit came and brought the law to his conscience, "Thou shalt not covet." And that law that he had depended upon to give him eternal life killed him. And so he could say in Galatians, "For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God." God has to show us our sin before we will desire a Savior. It's part of the process of conversion and salvation. And the Ten Commandments, like here in Romans 7, are called that law. Our Lord did this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not murder. You shall not kill. And if anyone kills, he shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, if any man is angry in his heart, he shall be liable to the court. If he shall say, 'Raca,' he shall be liable to the Supreme Court." The Lord Jesus said, "You shall not murder" means you shall not hate. You shall not use your tongue in any way that destroys another person or harms them in any way. And that even the thoughts of hateful ideas and imaginations in the heart, in God's eyes and in God's knowledge of your mind and mine, is murder. That's how deep the law goes. Paul was superficial about the law. As long as I haven't killed anyone, I'm okay. He was superficial about his righteousness. "I've kept all the outward laws. I honor the Sabbath day. I honor my parents. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I'm good. I'm good with God." And all along, he hated others. He despised those who had what he did not have. And when the law came to his heart by the Holy Spirit, and he saw how selfish and self-centered, how greedy, how prideful he was, the law killed him. But you see, that's good. Because when you understand that you have not obeyed God's law and you are under his wrath for every single transgression of mind, emotions, or will, You begin to give up on thinking you're something when you're nothing. And that's when you really look for a Savior. When you know that you stand before God as guilty and undone, and there's absolutely nothing you can do in yourself to make it right with God, then you cry out, God, have mercy upon me. Son of David, have mercy upon me. And you look to the one whom God the Father has provided in this world, who is without sin and blemish, who never had an evil thought toward man or woman, who never spoke an evil word, who never coveted what others have. You look to one who on the pages of the Gospels was God from eternity past, the Son, who humbled himself to rescue us from ourselves, who was willing to undergo the perfect and infinite wrath of God against every single sin of all of those who would believe in him, because his love was so great. How ignored he was. How afflicted he was. How willing he was to bend over and accept the stripes that were given to him because of the love in his heart for his own. Paul understood that and said that. How good he was to go to the cross when at any moment he could have spoken and destroyed all of his enemies. To be mistreated by the soldiers, by the crowds, deserted by his disciples, mocked upon the cross by the thieves on either side. And then in that dark moment, when the whole sky went black in the middle of the day, and God's wrath was poured out like a rushing river upon the head of his eternal and beloved Son in the flesh, we see the magnitude of the love in Christ's heart for the sinners that he died for. Father, he said to those who killed him, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. You learn a lot about him and his heart. But the most awful word of the cross is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as we've studied before, the answer is because he loved us. And he stood in our place willingly. He knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so through the law, Paul said, that brought God's wrath upon Christ, I died to the law. I died to seeking the law for justification, and I died to the condemnation of the law for my sins. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live unto God. And that's justification. And that's the main principle in these verses that he's trying to remind Peter about. By eating clean meats, Peter, you're denying the gospel and you're going back to the law. You are disturbing the spiritual peace of the Gentiles that you've been eating with, and you're affirming the false gospel of the false teachers. And he said, I died through the law to the law, that I might live to God. So verse 19 is primarily teaching justification. If we had time, we could go to Philippians chapter 3 and See how Paul said, all of my righteousness, all of my goodness, I count as rubbish that I might gain Christ. And it's just the same truth. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live unto God. But the thing is, you have to stay there. You don't become a Christian so that you can go back depending on your self-righteousness to keep your right with God. The thing about living as a Christian is that you have, at one point in time in the past, come to realize that you stand in danger under the wrath of God justly for your terrible sins. But through Jesus Christ, you have been accepted and justified, forgiven and adopted by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. To go back to some kind of self-righteousness at that point, to make you better than others or more acceptable to God, is a denial of the gospel. And that's what Peter was about to do. And to Paul, it was a destruction of everything he had done for eternal souls to bring them safely to the bosom of Christ. This was no theological argument of the intellect. It was of the heart. And so he went immediately to his personal testimony in application of verse 19. And here's what he said. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now the thing that I want you to understand about this passage, verses 20 and 21, is this. They're talking about justification and sanctification. They're talking about being justified by grace from the law and its condemnation, and the effect that that being justified has on the way you live, the way you think, what you choose. You see, justification and sanctification are two different things. Justification is in verse 19. Sanctification is in chapter 20. But you can't have one without the other. So if you want to grow into holiness and Christ's likeness and become like him in the way you think and feel about God and man, your mission in life, to become conformed to his image and bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, the queen of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. If you want to be like Christ, you have to understand verse 19 and 20. You have to live in justification every day to be sanctified any day. And that's what's missing in a lot of our teaching. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it depends on who you're reading. And for the last 100 years at least, I'd say 150 years, that phrase has been misunderstood by the majority of the churches in America. I want to explain that, and then we'll finish this morning. When Paul says in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God, that verb, died, means that a point in time in the past, he died once for all to the law for righteousness. And he died once for all to the law as his condemner. He's talking here about when he was saved. When he went to Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have entered by faith into that grace in which we stand. What Paul is talking about in verse 19 is when he came to Christ, he was once for all time accepted and justified. Because of what Christ had done and because of his own dependence upon Christ in faith alone. But in verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, that verb has the idea of something happening in the past that has continual effect upon him every day. That's why the King James has it translated, I am crucified with Christ, instead of I have been crucified with Christ. All of the modern translations have I have been crucified with Christ. The King James has I am crucified with Christ. There's a difference. The King James was trying to say that I am still, in effect, reaping the blessings of being crucified with Christ. But in so doing, it neglects something. And that is, there's a point in time in which Paul experienced self-crucifixion and its continual effect upon him. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's a zillion understandings. And let me sort down at least two or three of them. I would say that one major opinion is that it is an objective thing that is being spoken of here. I have been crucified with Christ. That is objectively. When he was crucified upon the cross, he made full atonement for my sin. And as my representative upon the cross, he bore the wrath of God against my sins as if I had borne them. And he made full atonement so that full atonement was credited to my account before the Father. And I was justified and free of the guilt and the punishment that was due to my sins objectively in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And that's true. When we come to faith in Christ and we place our hope in his objective death upon the cross for our sins, the Bible tells us that what he did upon the cross, God accepts as if it were for us. And that really is shameful to those who understand their sin. Because when I think of words that I've used in my past and how God the Father put them on Jesus' head as if he had said them, it makes me sick to my stomach. When I think of some thoughts that I've had in my mind that are not worthy of the purity of his thoughts, and he took them upon himself and stood before God the Father and accepted the punishment that was due to those evil thoughts, it grieves me to no end. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls sinners like me and like you to come to a Savior who is willing to take not only the pain, but the shame of our sins upon himself and bear the full penalty of the evil that they deserve before God. Such love can only be measured by what he endured for us. I have been crucified with Christ. He was there for me. And by faith, I was there with him. And we are to continually think about that. I have been crucified with Christ, and I am to continue to look upon that crucifixion to affect the way I live each day, objectively. A second way to understand this phrase is subjectively. That is, that I myself have been crucified with Christ. That is, I have died with Christ. I have died to sin as my master. I have died in Christ to the law as my condemner. I have been crucified with Christ, and my soul now hates the sins that I once loved and loves the Christ that I once hated. I have been crucified with Christ, and that person no longer lives. That unconverted Saul of Tarsus, who was dominated by sin, who was under God's wrath, no longer lives. He was crucified with Christ. That word crucified with Christ is a very interesting phrase because the literal translation is, in Christ I have been crucified with. That is a compound verb that's used in only three places in the Bible. One is here, I have been crucified with Christ. Another place is Romans 6, verse 6, which we'll look at in a moment. But the first place it's used in the New Testament is about the thieves. In the middle was a cross where Jesus was hung. And on each side were thieves who were crucified with him. And there are some that look upon Paul thinking of that scene when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. My former unconverted life, full of sin, is now dead. But Christ lives in me. He has brought me to life. Let's suppose that you were the thief who first cursed Christ, and then he finally called upon the Lord for mercy. As he saw him dying and what he acted like, he believed. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, meaning that his soul would go to heaven. But what if when they buried Jesus in the tomb and he came forth resurrected the next morning, he went over and resurrected the thief? The thief that had been crucified with Christ. How do you think he would have lived from that point on? Well, this is what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, my old self, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul never got over the love of Christ for him, that before the cross, he gave himself, he loved him, and then gave himself up for him. And to go back to some kind of self-righteousness, eating certain meats and being sacrificed according to the Jewish law, to make yourself righteous before God, was so distasteful and abhorrent to Paul that he said to Peter in front of them all, I do not nullify the grace of God like you're about to do. I have been crucified with Christ. My old man, my old life, my pre-converted Fred is dead. And it is no longer I, Saul of Tarsus, that live. But Christ lives in me. He has joined his spirit to union to my spirit, and has created spiritual life in my soul. And he has given me the forgiveness of sins, the blessings of his atonement on my behalf, and his spirit to dwell with me and in me all the time, 24 hours a day, to walk with me, to govern me, to teach me, to comfort me. He lives in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh while I'm on earth before he comes again, I continually live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me before the cross and then gave himself to the cross for me. You can't get more personal here. Me, Paul says. Now he's laying things down with Peter. This is the theology of it, Peter, but this is how you were saved, and this is how I've been saved. I do not nullify the grace of God. I'm not going back to that old life of self-righteousness and thinking I'm something when I'm nothing. I want to be saved by pure grace to a sinner, by a perfect Savior, so I can have assurance that I am his. And I want to live that way every day and get rid of every ounce of covetousness and pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and self-importance, that I may simply live a godly life to your glory, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify and reject the grace of God. Now I'm going to stop today. I'm going to come back to this next time. But there's a lot of people that teach that Galatians 2:20 means that when you become a Christian, you are basically annihilated in your personality. And and that you have come to the point where there's nothing you can do to become better. So all you can do as a Christian is to fully surrender your mind and heart to Jesus Christ and to absolutely believe in him every day. And if you will fully surrender yourself and be passive to him and absolutely have no weakness or doubts in your faith, he will come to live in you and take you over and live his life through you, and it will be easy to be obedient. Now that has been taught for 150 years in the American churches and has produced some of the most lazy, irresponsible, sinful, professing Christians in history. It's a false teaching that may mean well for one to live a godly life for Christ, but it goes to the heart of what Paul is dealing with here. I have been crucified with Christ. That old thief on the cross died, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He has raised me to new life. And listen to this. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Yes, Paul is changed, but he's not eliminated. By understanding the love of Christ, the blood of Christ, the gift of his righteousness, the truth that it was planned before the foundation of the world to bring someone like Paul to eternity future with Christ, so captured his heart that now he wanted to obey Christ and his law. Now he lived by faith in the Son of God. This verse doesn't eliminate your responsibility to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It actually enables you to. Never alone again, but Christ lives in me. Even when I'm not thinking of him, he is thinking of me. 24/7, while I sleep, he stays awake and pleads with the Father for my good. He looks at all the permutations of the circumstances of the entire earth among all its people and arranges them in such a way that he causes all things to work together for good for every single one of them in every place of the earth at the same time, including the acts of unbelievers against them. And so, Paul now walks by faith in the Son of God and trusts in his love that having been justified by faith, he has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been changed by the Holy Spirit and crucified with Christ, that continual effect is upon his mind so that everything he does is to bring honor and obedience and glory to the Son of God, and that he might use his life that others may taste that grace that he has found. It is such a complete salvation from beginning to end that it has captured his heart completely. That everything in his life would bring honor to the name of the one who loved him and still loves him. I do not nullify the grace of God, Peter. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But we needed him, and so he died. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts sinners who admit they're sinners. He forgives them through his shed blood and covers them with his righteousness and makes them acceptable for God and for heaven. And then captures their hearts with his love that is so great that they never want to go back to that old way again. And they count it their greatest privilege to know him. Let's pray together. Father, please help us today to understand these truths of the gospel that are so theological and huge, but we ask that you would make them practical for our simple minds, that we live in Christ alone, that we walk in Christ alone, that we live for his glory alone, and that our greatest hope in life and death is to see him face to face and to tell him with thanksgiving and joy all our hearts could never express on earth of the thanksgiving that we feel that he loved us and gave himself up for us. I pray that you would capture our hearts to love him and keep his commandments, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 454, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Let's stand as we sing 454.